Well, thanks so much, Brian, and hello everyone. Lovely to be here with you this afternoon. And yeah, as Brian said, my name is David Binder. I work for a church called St. Helens, and I serve as its prisons worker. Now, I've put the Bible text we're going to be looking at in the chat box, so it'd be great if you could open that and read along as we go. Yeah, and as Brian said, yeah, I'll start by reading our text. I'll then give a talk about it, and then yes, I'll interview Stephen James before, yes, hopefully finishing with some Q&A. And with that, I will now read our text. So that's Mark chapter 6, verse 53, through to chapter 7, verse 23. Okay. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boats, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or father, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of the person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of the person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, I wonder what you think your biggest problem is. Moreover, who do you think gets to tell you what your biggest problem is, if anyone? Well, it's this issue of big problems that we're going to be thinking about today. And we open our passage this afternoon to see that Jesus is a very in-demand guy. People from around the whole region are bringing their sick to him, and they're being healed. And they're being healed, notice there in verse 56 of chapter 6, just by touching the edge of his garment. And so it's like you touching the cuff of my shirt. Mark then wants us to see that it's only Jesus who has the authority to know what's wrong with us and to do something about it. And so, as we look now to verses 1 to 13 of chapter 7, we see the story focus in on a group of people called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were bigwigs back in Jesus' day, the religious and social elite. They would have carried much power and sway in society. They are the equivalent of the elites of Twitter and the well-respected radio talk show hosts of today, who act as gatekeepers of what is socially acceptable and what isn't. And they've spotted what they think is a big problem. They say the disciples are eating with defiled hands. We see that there in chapter 7, verse 2. Now, it's important to understand the true meaning of this word, defiled. We're not talking about a bit of mud on your trousers or a coffee stain on your shirt, but total inner uncleanliness and unacceptability to God. It's very strong stuff. And as we go on in the passage, we see that the Pharisees have devised an intricate system of apparently making themselves clean and insisting that others follow it too. Look at verses 3 and 4. They wash their hands and their pots and pans. And when they see the disciples not complying with their regulations, they question Jesus as to why. But what does Jesus make of all of this? Well, he doesn't hold back. He calls them hypocrites, see verse 6. And why? Well, verses 7 to 13 explain. They, the Pharisees, claim to be the ones in the know. But actually, Jesus says, they're making their own rules up and claiming that they're from God. They're basically fraudsters of the highest order. This matters hugely. It's not just that the Pharisees are wrong, but actually that they're claiming to know what makes us clean to God, acceptable to him. Imagine being told by a doctor that you've got terminal brain cancer, but by taking a polo mint, you'll be made completely well. You'd rightly be outraged, wouldn't you, by the doctor's negligence? So this is the first reason the Pharisees can't make us clean. But there's a second reason. Let's now look then at chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And so the second reason is that the Pharisees focus on the outside rather than what really matters, the inside. Jesus says this in verse 15 of chapter 7. He says plainly, and I'll read, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him." To the contrary, Jesus says, it is what comes out from within a person's heart that makes them unclean, unacceptable to God. See also verses 20 to 23. Now, when we think of the heart, we understandably think of the fleshy thing here, which pumps blood around our body. But in the Bible, it means much, much more than that. The heart is the very essence of a person. Jesus is being very serious. We are unacceptable to God because of our core, our very essence, Look there at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 7. Have you been guilty of any of these things? I know I have. Jesus is saying that all the bad stuff we do, whether on this list or not, is symptomatic of our sick, defiled hearts. And so, it's no surprise, is it, that the Pharisees are completely out of their depth. They're focusing on washing hands and pots and pans, outside things, which leave what really matters, the inside, completely untouched. Imagine being stranded on the M25 with a blown engine, and you call the RAC to come and fix it. However, on arriving, they proceed to give your car a wash. Good as new, they say. Off you go. Now your car might be lovely and shiny on the outside, but under the bonnet, it would be a complete disaster. Okay, so I wonder how you're feeling at this point. Depressed? Despairing? Although not pleasant, it is how Jesus wants us to feel. We're supposed to be aware of our huge heart problem. And we're supposed to be aware that it's a problem that affects everyone. You, me, whether we've been in prison or not. None of us can say that we don't need this vital heart transplant. But gladly, Jesus has not left us here, aware of our need, but without a solution. He not only diagnoses the problem, but is the doctor that can give us a new heart, making us acceptable to God. You can read about this in the rest of Mark's Gospel. But we must come to Jesus, have him open our eyes to the fact that he's God's King, admitting our heart problem and admitting that we've turned away from him and lived life our own way. And when we turn back to Jesus, we don't face a waggling finger or condemnation, but God's acceptance and salvation. Great, thanks so much for listening, guys. Let's now go straight to the interview. So if I could invite Stephen to turn his camera on, if he hasn't already.
Yeah, I've switched it on, David.
Great, wonderful. Thanks, Stephen. Great, well, yeah, as Brian said, thanks so much for joining us today. Let's begin then. Let's just tell us a little bit about yourself and about your early life. What was it like growing up? How was school, home life, etc.?
Okay, thank you, David. It's a privilege to be here. Welcome everybody who's tuned in to this afternoon message. Living in Swansea, Wales since 1997. I'm originally from a place called Stoke-on-Trent, but further north from there, a place called Leek. Brought up in a two-bedroomed council estate house, five children. So if you can imagine that, two bedrooms with five children, not ideal. Dad was a drinker, always in the pub every night, drinking Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening. Mm. So that was my dad. It was an environment of one of psychological abuse and physical aggression. Mm. Never really shown any love as children. Can never remember being hugged by my dad or my mother. My mother was very much oppressed by my dad, always went along with whatever my dad did. So it wasn't the best environment to be brought up in. I think that impacted really school education. I didn't perform in school. I dodged the lessons, didn't want to be in the classroom, always wanted to be doing football or athletics or rugby, whatever it was, being out of the classroom. So I didn't really perform academically at all, left school without any qualifications. I think really to kind of where did it start to go wrong for me was, I think about 15, 16, I started drinking, not excessively at the weekends, you know, dipping my toe in into that kind of environment, just minor demeanors. I left school, went to on a YTS course, youth training scheme, went into the construction industry, picked it up very quickly, did very well. I was gifted in that area, very creative and gifted. I did a City and Guilds, so I passed out with that, and then I went self-employed bricklayer, picked up all the trade, really did everything from top to bottom of a house, in lots of money, and squandered it in the pub. So really, you could see the cycle of the way my dad was and his lifestyle. I picked that up. I was working, going to the pub. That was my life. Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, Sunday afternoon. So exactly the same pattern. But I kind of took it a little step further, started smoking cannabis. It was more of like an exploration, a bit bored of the drinking, wanted to try something different. So I started to do that. And I think where that started to go really downhill was, one, you've got to purchase the cannabis. You're introduced to those who are selling it. You come into contact with other drugs, started to see other drugs. And then I saw something called amphetamine and someone injecting amphetamine. So I took the amphetamine as well as smoking cannabis still. And then I progressed on to using intravenously, injecting the amphetamine, and became very quickly addicted to it. I enjoyed doing it, got quickly into that. And then I was introduced to other things like ecstasy, the rave club scene that was going around at the start of the early 90s, something called methadone, which is what they give heroin users to get them off using heroin so that they controls them, they don't get into crime to steal for their habit. So I moved on from the drinking club scene to rave clubs, amphetamine, ecstasy, and then in the week I would hold my job down using methadone. And to get methadone, you have to have heroin in your system if you want to be scripted from a doctor with it, which I did. So I started to take heroin, and it was just this spiral down and down. So I ended up injecting heroin, using methadone, basically whatever I could get my hands on, I'd be using. And then I ended up dealing. So I supported my job for a while, but then I ended up dealing, not working. And then I got caught with a serious amount, 100 wraps of heroin, whisked off to the police station. It was at that point in my life, I was at a low anyway. I was like injecting 5 or 6 times a day heroin. I was kind of contemplating kind of suicide at that point. I'd had enough of my life. And that's where God kind of came in a little bit, because I kind of felt God was in that, but I didn't kind of get it or what it was about. Got put in the police cell, attempted suicide with the string out of my boxer shorts. The police officer came in and stopped me. And then I went off to Shrewsbury Prison and found myself on remand in Shrewsbury Prison, locked up 23 hours a day.
Mm. Wow. Okay. No. Thanks. Thanks so much, Stephen, for sharing that. So, okay. So, let's pick up the story there. And so, you get sent to Shrewsbury Prison. Just tell us. You started on this, but just tell us what was kind of daily life like for you in prison. And then, I suppose prisons are seen, aren't they, by many? I think understandably as dark places, but you saw the light, as it were. Just tell us a little bit more about how that came about.
Yeah, well, you know, some people will say prison is a holiday camp, but I think my experience is I would never want to go back to prison. It was a complete shock, culture shock, freedom taken away from you, locked behind a door for 23 hours a day. That was a huge shock. And then obviously I had physical withdrawal symptoms from the addictions that I was on. And it probably took me around about 4 months physical change of my body to stop wanting the drugs. I think psychologically, I think it was about another 6 months. It was probably about, so it took a year for my body and my mind to adjust, even though you would probably get little amounts of drugs in the prison at that time. It was not enough to really feed the elephant that I was. So in some sense, I'm glad I went to prison. I needed to go to prison. Thank God for prison. And that first year, it was tough. It was hard, sleepless nights at first, not sleeping. And then adjusting, I started working in the prison, doing overlocking of T-shirts, and kind of settled down after that first year. But then the God questions started to come into the fore. You know, is there God? I didn't have a problem with that because I could see God in creation. So I never had I don't believe in God, but I didn't know God or what it was all about, which was the right religion, how does it all work? They were the questions I was asking. So I started to go to chapel after the first year, coming away and not coming away with anything. So I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's not doing anything for me. It's not answering my questions. And I kind of was going through this change, and I knew that I was going to go back on drugs. It didn't matter what would happen when I went through that gate. I was going to go back that lifestyle because I still desired it. I still knew that I would go back. And then it was just one day I ended up a cleaner on one of the wings of the prison, and they were holding a meeting in the afternoon, and I was unlocked so I could go and move around the prison. And they held this meeting, and it was Christians. It was a Christian ministry called Victory Outreach. They brought in people who'd been in prison. They were sharing testimony and reading the Bible. And it was that was the crossroads of my conversion. And I think the crossroads was, I didn't think my life could change. And I knew it wasn't going to change. I knew I was going to go back out of the prison and I'd probably be dead very quickly because that's how bad my life was before I went into prison. And then these people came in and started sharing about how Jesus had changed their life. And then they were sharing, like, you know, they'd been through drug addiction, prostitution, brokenness, violence. So I was able to identify with that. But the thing that got me that day was they said, Jesus has changed my life. And I was like, well, how does that work? How does this Jesus change you? So that kind of, like, it was like a hook for me. I needed to start reading the Bible. I said, well, I want to start reading about this Jesus. If he can change you, then I need to kind of investigate more because I don't think my life can change. And that was the moment, really. I was I went to the chaplain and said, I need a Bible. She gave me one of these. I'm looking at it now. It's a different color. It's a brown one for prisons, but it's a little Gideon's New Testament. That's what I was given. No good for my eyesight now at the age of 51. but I started on the where to find help at the front, and it was just like topics in there, afraid of circumstances, afraid of people, afraid of persecution, afraid of the future. So it was like alphabetically ordered. Started to work through them. And the thing that really got me was that I was like, as I was reading, I was like, why haven't I read this before? It was like I had, you know, the answers in my hand, and God was kind of, you know, we say that the Bible is God's word, it's God speaking to us. And that's exactly the experience I had. It was God speaking every time I turned to a different page, a different topic. And I had no clue about what the Bible was. I didn't know anything about it. And I just knew instinctively that this was special, this Bible, and it was truth. And then the other thing that happened was I had this profound experience of God's presence, and something had happened and was happening in me. And I just didn't know how to explain it. But, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, when we go through a conversion and we repent, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Christ himself comes in. And that's what was happening. I just knew that I was changing. And that was difficult because it was a struggle. I didn't know anything. And I had lots of questions and I didn't have all the answers. But I just knew this inner peace that I wasn't the same. Something had happened and it was God in me working. And that was my conversion. It was reading the Bible, knowing that I was a sinner and reading about that and sin and everything you were talking about, you know, in your talk, David, that I had this heart problem. It's easy for prisoners to put their hands up and confess because they're outside of their cars filthy and everybody can see it. So, you know, your sins are exposed when you're in prison. And I think that helps. And that was it. It was the Bible, God's Holy Spirit, and I reading through sin, repentance, and knowing that I needed Christ in my life. And God just did that work over a matter of 3 or 4 months. And I just went through a conversion, and I was convinced that Christ had come into my life.
Yes, yes. Now, thanks so much. How wonderful to hear that. We'll go to some Q&A in a minute, but I just want to finish with this question. Now, Stephen, you very honestly have spoken about, you know, you were at a very low point in your life. And I don't know, somebody listening in on this, you know, on this call or anyone else might kind of say, well, that's really good for you, Stephen. You were at a low point. You needed something to turn your life around, but I'm fine, thanks. You know, I'm pretty good on my own. I've got a respectable life. What would you say to them?
I think as you're saying that, David, we're all going to hit a point in life where crisis will come. So with age and time, there's going to come crises in our lives. And when them crises come, sometimes they come for a purpose. I'm thankful that I went to prison because I don't think I would have come to the place of Christ coming into my life. It was God, part of God's purposes and the way he works. But we're all going to hit that crisis point. And, you know, we read about a man in the Gospel of Mark. That's something we do with Christianity Explored in the prisons. And as we're working through that, there's a man who's rich. He's a ruler. He's got status. He's got wealth. He's got everything. But he's working through this question, what does he need to do to be saved? And that's really talking about what is beyond this life. And I think that's the most important thing for all of us to have to kind of confront. What's after this life and how am I right with God? And this rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked that question and Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And I think that's when Christ starts to work in us. He shows us that heart problem that we have. We're not good deep down inside. And when he starts to do that work, he will show you that. And then he talks about keeping the commandments and the man says, I've kept them all. And yet when Jesus answers him, he exposes him and really he loves money and he loves his status more than God. And the Bible says, you know, we're to love God and we're to love one another, our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus really exposes them and he walks away sad. And yet Jesus has just shown him the way to be saved. Give up all of that and come and follow me. And that is salvation. Do you want Christ? Do you want him in your life or don't you? And he walks away sad. So, yeah, if you're not at that point, that crisis point's going to come at some point. So, yeah.
Yeah.
We all need Christ in our life. You know, you started off with the biggest problem. You know, what's our biggest problem? And our biggest need is Jesus. Doesn't matter what background you're from. You know, I see guys in prison, you know, mostly from working class, but you do get the odd ones who are from a wealthy background and they're seeking because that's driven them to that point to ask questions and to be there. So, yeah.
No, brilliant. Thank you. Thanks so much, Stephen, for that. And thanks so much for, sharing with us a little bit about your life. We've got 7 or 8 minutes left for Q&A. So let's open it up to the floor, as it were. Anyone else? So if you have any questions, either unmute yourselves and speak, or you can put your questions in the chat, whichever you prefer. So yeah, any questions, anyone?
I guess while people are thinking, David and Stephen, a question for Stephen. I mean, nobody is beyond redemption, but are there times, particularly when you visit prisons, where you sort of look at somebody and think there's not much chance there?
Yes, all the time.
Right, okay.
There's times I go into prison, I think, why am I wasting my time doing this today? You can have a group of guys and you just don't seem to be getting anywhere. You know, there's the whole pattern of cycle of thinking and, you know, and I think you've just got to keep breaking through that. And I think the ways to break through that is, first and foremost, are we the complete article? Are we the finished? Are we finished? Because the more I read Mark's gospel, the more I try and convey and take the guys through the gospel of Mark, the more I see that I fail so much as well. And actually, am I changing in the way that I want them to change? And the answer probably is no. So it's just keep committing it to the Lord and his grace and mercy and goodness. And for us to keep coming back to, well, what about me? Am I changing? I'm, you know, where am I at in this process as well? And that's always humbling, I think. It kind of creates that humility in you and allows you to keep conveying grace, you know, to others, as much as we like to see more change in them. But yeah, you get disappointed. But you know something? You also get incredibly encouraged as well at the same time.
That, in a funny sort of way, Stephen, that's very encouraging. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Anybody else got anything they'd like to ask? Please feel free to unmute yourselves and put the video on.
Hi, Stephen. I've got a question. It's Marcus here. I think we met in the training a couple of years ago.
Hi, Marcus.
Hi, Stephen. I was wondering if you could explain what you mean by grace a bit more and why that's something that is unique to Christianity, and also how you've seen that work in the prison context, this grace thing.
I think grace is that, if I'm being honest, Marcus, do I deserve anything good from God? And the answer is not really. And the way I think and the way I speak sometimes, do I deserve God to keep being good to me? And the answer is no. And when I realize that in Christ, you know, I'm forgiven, you know, what he did for me on the cross, it brings me into right relationship with God, past, present and future sins, whatever I say, do or think. Jesus has changed that relationship I have with God, and it's kind of, you know, it's been dealt with. And when I grasp that, I can show that to others, to the prisoners, as much as they are annoying me, as much as they're disrupting, as much as they're not grasping or getting alongside with what we're doing. And I just say, you know something, I'm in the same boat as them. There was a woman in the Bible and in the Bible narratives, and she kind of gave this jar of expensive perfume and covered Jesus' feet in it, and everyone was complaining. And Jesus kind of pointed out that those that have been forgiven much love much. So as the more I see I don't deserve God's goodness, and the way he constantly shows favor to me when I don't deserve it, I can convey that to others. So did I deserve it from my background from up until the age of 28 with my conversion? I was a terror. I, you know, made a mess, hurt people, damaged people, and yet, you know, I'm no better. So it allows me to show that to those that I don't think deserve it, because I don't deserve it either. So that's the goodness of God. I hope that answers your question, Marcus.
Thanks. That's great, Stephen. Cheers.
Any more? I think we've got time for one or two more.
Can I just, I love the fact in your testimony, I think you said, if I understood correctly, that it was one of the cleaners that triggered your
into
a church meeting. And then
I wasn't even meant to be at that meeting. You know, normally they run meetings in a chaplaincy and it's kind of like ordered and you've got to put your name down to go. And this was just random. Didn't even expect it. So completely off the bat, and I'm like, what's this? Who are these people? What's going on? I'm going to have a listen. And then, yeah, and then next minute I'm reading a New Testament and yeah, it was amazing.
Stephen, thank you for the talk. It was great. How did your family react to your conversion, and did it cause you any problems in your faith journey?
Yeah, it was a very interesting one, because I didn't really get back in contact with my family for 15 years after I came out of prison. I had no contact with my family when I was in prison. My dad didn't want to know me, really. He kind of controlled my mum, so there was no correspondence. I was completely kind of on my own with that. My sister wrote to me and visited me a couple of times. So when I came out of prison, I chose not to go back to Leek. I did a completely fresh start. And then when I felt it was right, I got back. My sister actually got in contact with me, which is a whole nother story, because she went through a conversion with my sister getting in contact with me over Skype and saying, "Are you my brother Steve?" And she went through a conversion. And then with contact with my sister, I got back in contact with my parents, and then I ended up visiting my parents, but that was 15 years later. So very damaged, relationships, which are right now, but it took a long time for me to, one, get myself right and start this new life, and the right timing to go back and start to put things right again.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that.
Good. Well, thanks so much, everyone, for joining. I've really enjoyed myself. If anyone has a kind of any further questions, then yeah, do feel free to contact Phil Martin or Stephen or Brian. Either Stephen or myself can try and answer those. I think that's everything for me. Thanks again, and I'll hand back now to Brian.